Good morning, everyone. I guess good afternoon. Hope everybody is doing well. It really is nice to be able to be here and be able to fellowship together. I have been coveting a cup of Allison's famous Sabbath coffee for 2 to 3 months, and it was right up to par. It was very nice, and being able to be here reminds me of the story of a quip that I heard a guy say. He went to a party, and he'd been at the party about 2 hours. He's having a wonderful time, and he says, "You know, I feel more like I did when I got here than I did when I got here. It just keeps getting better with each moment." So it's really good to see everybody, brethren, and I hope you have a wonderful Sabbath day. I don't know if we have within the congregation very many gardeners or not. I don't know if we have very many people that like to garden and try their hand at some vegetables or flowers or whatever it might be. But there's a lot of lessons in the garden. And sometimes, I wonder, I was thinking about this the other day, sometimes 20 or 30 minutes in a garden in the right frame of mind is worth a couple chapters of Proverbs. It really is. If you observe, take your time and look, you might see an ant going across there, and Proverbs talk about the ants. Just a lot of lessons in there. But one lesson that sticks in my mind, I'm going to focus on today, and it has to do with weeds, and it's actually not a weed, it's a grass. But the concept is, and it carries over into our lives, brethren, and that is, and it comes to gardening, you haven't removed the weed if you have left the root. If you've left the root in the ground, you haven't removed the weed. It is very much still there. They have a lot of different devices for working in your garden. They got this one that's been out probably for 50, 60 years. It's called a hula hoe. Some of you are familiar with it. It cuts when you push it, when you push, and it cuts when you pull. It's also called a stirrup hoe. I guess that's because it kind of looks like a stirrup on a saddle. Or it's also called a shuffle hoe, rather. And it'll cut off just a little bit below the surface. So you can go through your garden if you had some weeds there with a hula hoe and look back, and it's a good-looking garden. You know, the soil's all freshly been stirred up a little bit, and there's no green shoots on the surface at all. Not really, because below there, there's all kinds of problems lurking. That which is on the surface, that sprout, sprig from that weed or grass, whatever it may be, that came from what's below, and that's the roots. And the roots are below. There's a particular one, I don't know if this grass is widespread throughout the continental United States, could well be. How many of you are familiar with Bermuda grass? Bermuda grass. It has one of the names, and if you have experience with it in a garden, you'll know why it has this name. Devil grass. Devil grass is also known as devil grass. It has a deep root system. Bermuda grass has a deep root system. The root system can grow as much as 6 feet deep. Now, most of the time it won't. It'll generally be within the top couple feet of your soil, but it can go down that deep. It's highly aggressive. It's very aggressive. It'll crowd out most other grasses, and it'll invade other habitats. It just keeps moving. In other words, if you've got a garden area and you see some Bermuda grass along the outer edge there, if you don't get it, it's going to move on in, it'll gradually take over. And if you go there with a hula hoe, you're just whistling Dixie, because you haven't gotten rid of the grass. For those who may not have ever seen it, I dug out some Bermuda grass out of a garden area yesterday. And I'm going to show you, because sometimes, you know, the old saying, the picture's worth a thousand words. In this case, maybe it will be, help you to understand. I can get this up in a way that you can see it, or maybe it could be seen on Zoom. I have no idea. But as you look at this, that's Bermuda grass. See up here, those little sprouts up there? Those are green. You probably can't see them from back there. See these little green spots? If you walked in the garden from maybe in this section here, from there above my hand, that's what you saw. That's all you would see if you walked in the garden. This little sprout over here, you would just see that green. But look what's below. Look at those roots. Look at those roots. And they grow horizontally below the surface, and they also go down deep. Look at all these little stolons, or whatever they call it, come off the side. But all you see is this. So you can knock that out with a hula hoe. But if you want to really weed in a garden area like that, you better take a shovel. You got to get the shovel way down deep, loosen that soil, and turn it up, and then pull those roots out of there. Because if you don't, you can clip that off. This is still growing. It's going to grow, and it's going to send up shoots, and you have every bit as much Bermuda grass in your garden when you've finished as when you started. You just don't see it. You just don't see the green sprouts. These runners, as I said, they'll run horizontally along the ground, and then they just shoot up these shoots. Well, brethren, I think we as human beings, we have the same problem. You know, we may have certain issues that we see about ourselves, and maybe we at times think we bring them under control because they're not as visible. It's kind of like snipping off that green sprout off that Bermuda grass or a weed. But that whole root system is underneath there. You know, you go to the book of Judges, which most of you are familiar with it. Judges is just failure after failure for the people of Israel. The book of Judges, let's go back to the book of Judges, because it repeats this one refrain at least, must be 6 or 7 times. Well, why is this refrain repeated so many times? Because, you know, God would raise up a judge. And because Israel was sorely oppressed by some other party, some other country, and God would have mercy on them, hear their cry, intervene, and they would have peace while that judge was alive or sometime in that area, and then repeat the same thing over again. Because Israel was never rooted out. The problem was never rooted out, taken care of. Let's go to Judges in chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll start there. When all that generation, speaks of the generation of Joshua and those who came through the wandering years, and when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baals. That phrase right there, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, is how it's worded in the translation I'm using anyway, is repeated in Judges 2:11, Judges 3:7, Judges 3:12, Judges 4:1, Judges 6:1, Judges 10:6, Judges 13:1. That same phrase, with maybe just one word changed here or there. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Why? Why did they? Because the roots were still there. God would rescue them, but nothing changed. We can see that, brethren, because there was a root system that wasn't dealt with. There was a root system that simply wasn't dealt with. I think we can see that if we look at the life of King David. Great man, king of Israel, shall be king over Israel in the world tomorrow. But as we consider the story, the incident of David and Bathsheba's husband Uriah, we see that there was an underlying issue, it would seem to me, with King David, a root that eventually ruined his family, brought much grief to David and his family. Let's go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, one of these incidents of Scripture, brethren, that most of us are quite familiar with one degree or another. 2 Samuel, and we're going to go back to chapter 11. And we're going to look at a few parts here, maybe bounce around just a little bit. And we'll pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're all familiar with this. And we're going to keep in mind what we're talking about is the root system of your problems, the root system of my problems. That if you haven't removed the root, you haven't removed the weed. You haven't weeded your garden. You haven't weeded your life, if we want to use that phrase. If you haven't gotten rid of the root, and you don't get rid of the root with a hula hoop as a shuffle, or shuffle hole as they call them. You haven't done it. Anyway, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we know King David was home at Jerusalem. The troops were out fighting, and in verse 2 of chapter 11, we've read it 100 times, brethren, in different circumstances. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. We're all familiar with that. The woman was very beautiful. Bathsheba at that point was focused on by David. You know, he was looking across the city or the area, I have no idea, but she caught his eye. She caught his eye. And Bathsheba was focused upon by David. She became, in those moments, she became David's center of interest. His center of interest was focused upon her. His attention was, this is important, brethren, his attention was by his own consent upon Bathsheba. He consented to allow his attention to be upon Bathsheba. It ties in with what Mr. Fields was saying about character. You know, we have to watch our thoughts. He consented to let his thoughts go towards Bathsheba. And you can be sure he wasn't considering what a wonderful personality she probably had. That's not what it was at all. There was a root of a problem within David. And he, by his own consent, focused upon Bathsheba. It was a determined action on David's part to focus upon her. My mind focused on this the other day. I was working on a piece of equipment out back, and I had this portable hand grinder, electric grinder, which you can put the right blade in it. You can cut steel with it, or you can grind off steel, as the case may be, whatever your need is. But they have improvised various switches on these power drills so that they don't accidentally turn on. In other words, this power drill, if I was to lay it here and the switch contact this little ledge here on the lectern or something, it won't activate. It won't activate. I call it a safety switch. But there's a switch within a switch. On that grinder, it turns about 1,000, 1,200 RPM. So it's really spinning. It can be dangerous. But you have to activate that trigger. It's a trigger within a trigger. You got to pull back on this little tab, and at the same time you're pulling back, you pull in tight to prevent accidentally that grinder coming on. It's a determined action for me to use that grinder. It was a determined action for David to concentrate his attention upon Bathsheba. It was a determined action. His eyes floated by, caught a glimpse, and from that point on, he had to activate that trigger. I have to think when I'm using that machine because I'll just want to pull and I've got to come on, Wayne, you idiot. Remember, you got to pull back and then in. You know, so it's a determined action. This story that we go through about David and Bathsheba, this story is filled with stopping point after stopping point that David just, we might say, he just blew through the stop signs. You know, he just blew through the stop signs. There was stop sign after stop sign after stop sign. And each succeeding, once the ball got rolling here, each succeeding or subsequent stopping point was in this episode with David and Bathsheba and Uriah, each succeeding or subsequent stopping point was more involved and entangled than the one that was preceding. The easiest stopping point was when he saw Bathsheba, to turn and look the other way. That was a stopping point. And then he inquired, go through some of these verses maybe later, and then he inquired and said, well, who's that lady over there? And somebody said, oh, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. Stopping point, Uriah, who was a faithful servant of David. Stopping point. And she was also the granddaughter of one of, can't remember the gentleman's name, granddaughter of one of David's counselors. Stopping point, see? And each stopping point that you blow by, the next one, each succeeding one after that, subsequent stopping point, is more difficult and more entangled than the one that preceded it. At first, all you must do is say no to yourself. That's all you got to do. If you don't, well, then the entanglements multiply, as we know they did with David. Now, Job, I'm not going to turn there, but Job handled that situation, the book of Job. He handled it a little bit differently. In 31:1 in the book of Job, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look or gaze intently, is what the word means. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look or gaze intently upon a young woman? That's how Job handled it. He cut it off early on. But if we don't do that, whatever the difficulty in our lives may be, Each succeeding stopping point is more entangled and difficult than the one that preceded it. Remember at this time when David was up on the balcony or the roof of his palace and he was looking out over the scenery there. Remember at the time that the curtain rises, if we could put it this way, on this sword episode in King David's life, he already has many wives. I think at least six, and concubines. There was a root inside of David. There was a root problem that David didn't deal with. Now, I can't say with certainty, I don't think Scripture elaborates on it, but it doesn't speak of David's father, Jesse, having more than one wife. Maybe he did, and Scripture just doesn't address it. I don't know if he did or not. But Jesse's father was Obed, I think was his name. And Obed was the son of Boaz, who married Ruth. I'm not saying there wasn't, but we don't read of that kind of history, which maybe adds a little bit to the saying that mankind has developed, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But David had six wives, at least, at that point in time, and numerous concubines. So there was a root within David that he never dealt with. There was a root inside of him, just like that Bermuda grass root. It goes down, it goes this way and that way, cut off the greenery, big deal. I'll guarantee you, it'll be back, and it's that way in our lives. So David, at this point in time, he's standing up there on the roof of his palace, looking about, surveying around. He is the master at that moment in time. David was the master of everything that he could survey from the top of that palace. He has everything, and yet he doesn't have enough. He has everything. He's the king of Israel. He has everything. Six wives, concubines, he's the king. Yet he doesn't have enough. Because there was a root down inside of David that was never, it would seem to me, never dealt with. 1 Timothy 6. Turn there for a moment or so. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's pick it up in verse 6. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, yeah. But godliness with contentment is great gain. How true that is. Godliness with contentment. Oh, how precious is contentment. And how evasive it seems to be in our culture where we live. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If David had a sense of contentment in his life, particularly regarding that area which we're talking about, is sexual conduct, this whole story would not be in Scripture. It wouldn't be in Scripture. What is contentment? It is to view what you have as sufficient. As sufficient. It is one of the greatest assets a person can have in their life. There's a spirit, a mind, and a heart of contentment. It's beyond price. You can't put a price tag on it. You could, which I don't spend time, but some of it comes across the screen occasionally, the screen of our lives. Look at the rich and famous. Do they reek of contentment? No, not at all. No matter what they possess, no matter the beauty of their wife or the degree of the possessions they have, they're discontented people. Anyway, brethren, contentment is one of the greatest assets of this life that we live. 2 Samuel, where we were earlier, let's go back there. We're going to move up to chapter 12 for just a view or two here in 2 Samuel 12. And this is where, again, we'll bounce around here just a little bit, brethren. Hopefully it'll still work out okay. David, we know the story. He took Bathsheba. And we'll address that a little bit more detail as we go along. But I want to jump ahead here for just a moment and explore this a little bit, this aspect about contentment, that which David did not have. In 2 Samuel 12, the sin has been committed. He's taken another man's wife, and it does use that word, take. He took another man's wife. He took another man's life as well. He did that all because of a lack of contentment. All because of this root system that was inside of David was never dealt with, or the actions would have never unfolded the way they did. But 2 Samuel 12, we know the story. God sent Nathan the prophet to him He tells them the story about the man who had many lambs, and a wayfarer came by, and he wouldn't take one of his own lambs to feed this person, this guest of his, but he took this one little ewe that another man had. Of course, David is incensed by that story and pronounces judgment upon it, and then Nathan says those words, "You are the man." And then let's read just a couple of verses here, what was said during that exchange, 2 Samuel 12, and I want to go to verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man, David. You are the man. Thus says the Lord." Now, Nathan is delivering to David what God had told Nathan to deliver to him. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house." Notice how God says, "I gave." All these things were given to David. They were given to him. "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." And then he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight?" What David did in committing that sin, he despised the word of God. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." So God, of course, very much aware of it. And he says, "I gave you all of this, David. I gave you all of this. And you're not content. So you got to go steal another man's wife and then take his life. You have despised my commandment." The Hebrew word that we have translated as despised is bazaw, B-A-W-Z-A-W. It means to disdain. You ever disdain something? Something so reprehensible that you just disdain it? That's what God says, "David, you disdain my word." It's like you spit on it. The equivalent of it, "You disdain my word." Now we'll go back into chapter 11 and look at that whole tragic thing just a little bit more. 2 Samuel 11. We're going back. He saw Bathsheba from the top of the palace there. Verse 3, we'll start there. 2 Samuel 11. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam,'" which was his counselor, "'and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Again, look at the stopping points. And they're just bold stopping points. You know, it's the stop sign along the road and the light in front and a glaring horn. But David just, boom, blew right on through them. And then verse 4, "David sent messengers." That was a willful act, was it not? He knew that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah. And it was a willful act that he did, just like when I operate that grinder. It's a willful act for me to turn that on. I didn't just happen to turn the grinder on. David didn't fall into a sin with Uriah. It was a willful act on his part. It was determined. What he did was determined. He sent messengers and he took her. And verse 4, it tells us, he sent messengers and he took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Just what, in our day and age, you'd call a hookup, one-night hookup. But always complications, and the woman conceived. Well, David schemes to cover his sin. We're all familiar with the story to some degree or another. David schemes to cover his sin, and each phase of this scheme becomes more ruthless than the phase of the scheme before. At first, David moves to legitimize the impending birth. Bathsheba's got word to him, said, "I'm pregnant." So David schemes to legitimize the birth by calling Uriah. "Hey, have Uriah come in. I need a report on what's going on with the troops." Of course, his idea was Uriah would come. He'd spend an evening or two with his wife. And then in 9 months, when the baby comes, well, nobody would think twice of which in itself, brethren, how we can bring, we'll spend some time on that, an evil report on the way of God. Do you think that the servants within the palace didn't know what happened? It doesn't tell us that, but come on. There's always people observing and people talk. The servants within the palace knew good and well what happened. They said, that's Uriah's wife. David sent somebody to get her. They knew she showed up at the palace. They knew she was there for a while. And all of that diminishes the way of God before the eyes of those other people. Because David was supposed to be a godly king. It all diminishes the way of God when we do that. But he schemed. He was going to legitimize the birth of the child by bringing Uriah back. And of course, no one would be the wiser, because it would be naive, brethren, for us to assume or think. It would be naive for us to think that the servants within the palace didn't know exactly what had taken place. The plan didn't work because we know the story. You know, I don't want to go through each verse. Uriah came, brought the report, and David said, hey, just go home, relax, spend an evening. But David was up against something there. He was up against a man of character, which Jerry spoke about. David was up against Uriah, one of his mighty men, and Uriah was a man of character. David hears Uriah stay in Jerusalem 2 more days, because remember, he didn't go spend the evening with his wife. So David has him spend a couple more days and evenings in Jerusalem. David gets Uriah drunk. As I said earlier, that each phase of David's plan becomes more ruthless and underhanded than the one before. That's sin, isn't it, brethren? And all because of what? Because of this root system that is underneath that we as human beings so often don't deal with. All because we go along with our little hula hoop in our lives and think we've really got a clean-looking garden. No, if you don't get the shovel and dig, you haven't changed anything. So David has Uriah stay in Jerusalem, and David gets Uriah drunk. Because, you get a couple drinks in you, and assuming that Uriah's determination and sense of loyalty will be overcome by the alcohol. Well, it didn't work. It didn't work because why? Character counts. Uriah was a man of sterling character. It didn't work. So Uriah did not falter in front of David's schemes. It tells us in Proverbs 25:26. I'm not going to turn there, but a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring or a polluted well. That was not Uriah. Uriah was a righteous man. He didn't falter before the wicked. Well, twice at this point in time, brethren, twice at this point, David has failed in his schemes to cover his sin. So, but as we know, again, as we know clearly from Jeremiah 17, we're not going to turn there, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And David, at this point, King David of Israel, is a study of a wicked and deceitful man. There's, in my view, there's no other way you can characterize it. He is a study of a wicked and deceitful man. Deuteronomy 27, let's go back. This will play into what we're going to look at here in just a few minutes. In Deuteronomy 27, there's some curses that are pronounced. And one in particular we're going to focus on just a little bit. It's Deuteronomy 27 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 27, 24, where we read, cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, amen. So a curse is pronounced back in the law, way before the time of David. There's a curse pronounced upon one who kills his neighbor secretly. This is exactly what David did. He killed his neighbor secretly, and we'll see how that curse. And David was forgiven that sin, because we'll look at that in Psalms 51, his prayer of repentance. But that curse hung. There are, as I say, collateral damages. There always is collateral damage with sin. And anyway, Deuteronomy 27:24 says, cursed is the man who attacks his neighbor secretly. That curse will come upon and rest upon David. So David decides to have Uriah killed. Remember we said, at each stopping point, it becomes more difficult and more complicated and more entangled and deeper. And it's like being in quicksand. You know, the best way is don't step in it. But you get in quicksand, you struggle, and as you struggle, what happens? You go deeper and deeper and deeper. David is now to the point where he's simply going to have Uriah killed. It is done ruthlessly, it is done secretly, and it is done without any pity whatsoever. David uses, in order to eliminate Uriah, David uses the power of his office, the power as being the commander of the army and the king of Israel. He uses that power, and he also uses Uriah's own sense of loyalty against him to have him killed. He uses Uriah's sense of loyalty, commitment, and devotion to murder Uriah. David scribbles out a note, gives it to Uriah, and says, Uriah, go back to the battlefront. Give this note to Joab, who is the leader of the troops. And we read that in 2 Samuel 11:14. Let's read that quickly. Then in the morning, it was so that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, let Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. That's low, brethren, very low. Cursed is the man who attacks his neighbor secretly. And that's what David did. That's what David did. Use the power of his office and the loyalty of Uriah, and basically told Joab, go ahead, attack the city, put Uriah in the front. Joab sent some other men with him. Perhaps I would say Joab didn't want to make it that glaringly obvious and just send Uriah by himself, so he put some other men around him, and several other men were killed too. And remember, we spoke earlier about collateral damage from sin. There's always collateral damage. And David is deep in it. He's behind the whole thing. And why is he behind the whole thing, brethren? Because of the roots that were in his life that he acted upon in sin. And it was done as David had ordered. And then word came to David by a messenger. And that is in chapter 11 and verse 22, I believe it is. We'll pick it up. Uriah is put in the forefront. The battle develops. And the messenger is sent from Joab to David to deliver the words. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archer shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. I don't think we can imagine how deeply David wanted to hear those words. The king of Israel wanted to hear that one of his faithful servants had been killed. Murdered, not killed, murdered. Uriah the Hittite is dead. These are the words that David longed to hear. And look at verse 25. Then David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab. See what I said, a study of a wicked and deceitful man is David at this point in time. Thus David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one the same as the other. Strengthen your attack on the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Think what David is saying. Well, that's war. Or as people in power like to say when they've been caught in things, going forward from here. That means they have the power to bury things. Going forward from here. That's what David is saying. Well, that's war. That's war. We all know that. But none of that, of course, was lost upon God. And now we're going to go over to verse 27. I want to hit verse 27. Still in 2 Samuel in chapter 11. And going back to when Bathsheba got word that Uriah had been killed. And verse 27, it says, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And then, as would be no surprise to anybody who knows scripture, but the thing that David did had displeased or was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God wasn't going to just turn the page on it. It was evil, and God would deal with it. And over in chapter 12 now, and verse 13. Nathan, at this point, again, has confronted David and said, David, you are the man. God is aware of what you've done. And David said to Nathan in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. There was repentance on David's part. Psalms 51 informs us clearly of that. But then in verse 14, I alluded to this a little bit earlier. However, Nathan says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, also the child who is born to you shall surely die. David had given occasion for the ways of God to be blasphemed, to be diminished, and to bring scorn, where it says, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The word means to revile, or to scorn, or to reject, or to have disdain towards the way of God. Because here is this so-called righteous leader of Israel who has done this. And what is the picture that comes out from that? The people looking at it? Well, the kings of Israel, they follow this Jehovah God. I don't think they're any different than our kings. They use their power to bring about whatever they want. The testimony, brethren, of one's life, what others see, Jerry was mentioning this in his subsequent character, the testimony of one's life, what others see, hear, and witness from an individual who attests to be a follower of Christ can drive the view, serve to form the view that other person has of God and of his word. Their view is often formed by the example of those who claim to be followers of God. And that, if we do not live that correctly, it is, brethren, to take God's name in vain. I don't know that we understand that as well as maybe what we should, each of us, myself included. It is to take not God's name in vain, because where it says in the commandment about not taking God's name in vain, where it says take, the Hebrew is nasa, N-A-S-A, and it means to lift up, to carry, or to wear. We wear God's name from the testimony, from the time of our baptism and repentance on, the name of God is upon us. If the conduct of our lives cause others to disdain the way of God, that is literally taking God's name in vain. That is to take God's name in vain. David's conduct brought scorn upon the God of Israel and the ways of the God of Israel. To one observing from the outside, to those who served David within the confines of Jerusalem and within his palace, the leader of Israel was no different than the kings of the other nations. They would take whatever they desired, and they would destroy whomever they chose. And why? All because of a root that was inside of David that was never dealt with. All because of a desire, a root that was never rooted out and dealt with. The whole thing unfolds because of that. Peter and 1 Peter 2:11, let's turn there. We'll go back to the New Testament for a moment or two. We'll go to 1 Peter 2. And verse 11, speaking here to the brethren, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, Peter tells the brethren. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct, addressing this subject we're talking about here, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, which they observe, and glorify God in the day of visitation. They may think you have odd beliefs, odd practices, which they didn't grow up hearing about, but they won't fault your character. That's what Peter is saying. That's what David did not do at that particular episode in his life. And remember, we looked earlier at Deuteronomy 27:24, where it told us, cursed is the man who attacks or kills or strikes down his neighbor secretly. What does that mean, cursed? What does it mean? It means they will be hemmed in with obstacles and rendered powerless in some ways. And was not that the case with David? David was forgiven the sin. David will have eternal life. He will be resurrected. We know that clearly from Scripture. But was not David's domestic life a disaster in every way? David's domestic troubles followed him to his very deathbed. Consider Amnon, one of his sons, who raped his half-sister Tamar. This is all within the household. Cursed is the one who kills his neighbor secretly. Amnon, a son of David, raped a daughter of David, stepsister, And Absalom, another son from a different mother, same mother as Tamar, kills Ammon. Remember, he got them all out of town, put on this big feast. Absalom murdered Ammon. Absalom revolted against his father and came in and tried to take the kingdom. Remember, cursed is the one who kills his neighbor secretly. And it went on after that. We don't have time to go into that. But Adonijah hit another of his son, tried to take the throne and usurp Solomon, who David wanted to be the king. So his life was miserable. His domestic life was a great big disaster. Now, he was a man of personal strength and courage. He was a soldier and a statesman. We believe from 1 Chronicles 24 that David was instrumental in the organization of the priestly course, where the priests had certain times when they would serve. David was a great organizer, a great soldier. He was loyal to his friends. He was a generous man. He was not a vengeful man. However, he was indulgent of his sexual appetite. He was indulgent of the roots that were underneath there that brought about this great horror story, if we can put it that way. When it came to sexual relations and the consequence thereof, David was a reckless, irresponsible man. I don't see how you can term it any other way. And we all, brethren, we have root systems in us, each one of us, of one kind or another. There's those roots that have to be gotten rid of. David didn't deal with that until this incident. And it is so important that we do that, brethren, because, you know, as adults in the church, anybody within the church, but David, again, this curse that followed his family, a child's life, which I'm sure that even those who deeply study it probably grasp it deeper than many of us do, but a child's life is so enhanced by a steady, predictable, agape interaction between that child and his father. The value of that is incalculable. David's children never had that. It's clear as a bell. I don't believe that David's children were reared on his knee. You get the picture of that. His children weren't raised on his knee. That's clear. It speaks of Adonijah in 1 Kings. David never restrained him and put restraints on him. They were not raised on his knee. And a child's life is so enhanced, brethren, by steady, predictable, consistent, agape, Greek word for love, true love, interaction between the father and the child. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. All sin has a price, and the price of sin is death. We know that. That is forgiven. Upon repentance, upon true repentance, that is forgiven. God forgives their sin. He washes that sin away. But all sin also has other prices. As I mentioned earlier, they use the term collateral damage. You know, an arsonist may, for whatever his or her reasons may be, burn down his or her own home, right? Maybe they're going to collect the insurance or whatever the case may be. An arsonist may burn down his own house, but there may be two houses on either side of him that go down with the fire as well, huh? Collateral damage. The price tag may not be conspicuously posted, but there is always a price to pay. In addition to the loss of eternal life, which God forgives, He forgives that, but it is this complication, it's this disaster that it brings into our lives. And so much of it, brethren, avoidable if we will, with God's help, lay down the hula hoe and the scuffle hole, whatever you want to call it, and get a shovel or whatever you need to get down and get those roots out. Because until you do that, you're just whistling Dixie, as I said earlier. You're not really getting anything done. And, you know, I mentioned that the price tag may not be conspicuously posted, but it's there. I know I've been in a few places that way, and I wish I could remember what it was, but have you ever been into a business where they don't put the prices on the tags? They'll do that sometime. They'll just have these items, but they won't put a price on them. Why? I got to think, I know there's a reason for it. That happened for some reason. Well, it encourages, if the price tag's not there, it encourages interaction between the prospective customer and the salesperson in hopes of keeping the customer in the store for a longer period of time as opposed to a shorter period of time where they would just quickly see the price and say, not interested in that. They want to get them engaged with the salesperson. That's the thinking behind the psychology behind that. They want you to come and ask and engage you in a conversation. Well, the devil is no different. He seeks interaction, does he not? Go back and think about Eve. We don't need to turn back there because we're so familiar with it. But the devil seeks interaction, ongoing involvement in your life and my life. Interaction, you know, we're two or more people or communicate and react to one another. Think of Eve in the garden, as I mentioned, where the devil says, has God indeed, question form, engage Eve in the discussion, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Satan is saying, come on, Eve, interact with me. Let's talk. He planted the root of discontentment. That was planted in Eve just as well. And we, unfortunately, the story is being played out before us right now. Well, King David interacted. What did King David interact with? He interacted with his own inordinate, immoderate desires. Again, because the root wasn't taken care of. He never got rid of the root. There was a root cause behind the horrible sin that we've chronicled and went back through today. And in James 1:14, it tells us clearly, but each one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, his own roots, we can use that term there. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own roots, his own desires, and enticed. David was enticed. But if that root system hadn't have been there, it would have been a different story. So we have to get at the root. Read the verse and consider David and Bathsheba, what happened there. The formula is consistent one. It's a consistent formula over and over and over in Scripture. You will see that. Let's go back to just want to look at one because it's spelled out so clearly in Joshua, the book of Joshua. Go to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. I think Mr. LeBlanc was just in this last week or so. Anyway, Joshua 7. Remember, Israel had overcome, well, God delivered Jericho unto them. But God had said, look, you don't take any of the booty out of that city. The hard metals, the gold and stuff, I think were to go into treasury. But everything else, it's cursed. Don't touch it. Well, this gentleman, Achan, stole. He took some things out of there that he shouldn't have taken out. And it became known. And they do a drawing of lots, and they reduced it down, determined who it was that had brought a curse upon Israel because of that. And let's go down to Joshua 7 and verse 20. And Achan has been singled out now, and Joshua asks, what have you done, my son? Come on, let's fess it up here. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. And then there's this formula. And you'll see that formula. That formula will stick if you apply it to David and his sin with Bathsheba. And we'll read it. And this is Achan, the one who did it, in verse 21. When I saw, first one we get, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took. And I took them, and there they are hidden in the earth. That formula repeated. That's the formula that David followed, is it? He saw, he coveted, he took, he tried to hide it because of all the shenanigans that he went through. But the point, brethren, that is important is where it came from, that it came from that root system that was within him. Thus we see, brethren, the importance of bringing every thought into captivity. As we're told in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, that we're to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. And brethren, the thing is, we are equipped to do it. You're not a boat out on the water without a sail or without an oar or without a rudder. You are equipped to do it. Each one of us are equipped to do it through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians, where I quoted that. I'm going to turn there, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm sure many of you out there are quite uncomfortable because I think it's quite warm in here today. And I tend to be on the cool side, and I'm warm, so I can only imagine. But it's still good to be together. I still feel more like I did when I got here than I did when I got here. It's still good to be here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3-5, I think it is. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. So we have these weapons. They're given to us, are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That can be done. We are equipped. We have what is necessary to do that. If you beseech God for it each day, if you've repented, have God's Holy Spirit, it can be done. I've got to get rid of those roots. Those thoughts, brethren, that it speaks of here, bringing every thought into control, those thoughts, as David's thoughts when he saw Bathsheba, they're just a rehearsal for life, are they not? You entertain thoughts. If we entertain the wrong thoughts, we're just rehearsing what, when the circumstances become conducive to it, we will do what we rehearse. When King David sent and inquired about the woman, Bathsheba, he was giving voice to what he had already rehearsed in his mind. So to see the importance of bringing every thought into subjection. When David sent messengers and took her, he was but doing what he had rehearsed in his mind. It was a willful act. It was a determined act. The battlefield is the mind. David had to activate that switch on the grinder that I spoke about. It takes a determined, thoughtful effort to activate that grinder. David activated that. David had everything, but still he didn't have enough. There was a root in David that was never to this point dug out, and he fed that appetite. It was six wives and concubines, and now Bathsheba. He fed that appetite until that appetite consumed him. And in time, the appetite consumed him. Remember, you haven't removed the weed if you left the root. If you left the root, you haven't removed the weed. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. Let's turn there. Psalms chapter 51, having to do specifically with his taking of Uriah's wife and the murder of Uriah. It's David's prayer of repentance. Repentance, brethren, remember, it is more than an emotional outpouring. Repentance is more than an emotional outpouring. It is a commitment to change. It is a commitment to change. It is a commitment to lay down the hula hoop and pick up a shovel, or whatever analogy works in your life. It is a commitment to do that. In this prayer of forgiveness with David, is the cry for pardon in the early verses, as I recall, is the cry for pardon. And as he does that, there is insight. David achieves a deeper insight into the problem, and more insight begins to come to him. And he catches sight of the sin's root cause, and he prays for God to wash him thoroughly, to wash him thoroughly of that. He comes to not only abhor, to view with disgust the acts of sin which he has committed, but he comes to abhor the disposition, the mindset, the root system that he now came to see was within him that brought this whole thing about. He deplores not only the transgression, but the carnal mind that led him to that point. He seeks pardon, yes, but it goes much deeper. He seeks change. He seeks change. Let's look at verse 7. Psalm 51, he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The forgiveness, they dip the hyssop in the blood and sprinkle it. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, dip it in hyssop and sprinkle it. He says, do that, and I'll be clean. The slate of my sin will be wiped clean. But David is seeing that it's more than just wiping that record of his sin clean. It's something that needs to happen inside. He says, I got to get rid of these roots that brought this whole thing about. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Wash me, as he says, the Hebrew, well, I was able to determine, brethren, the Hebrew has two words for wash. which we're dealing with here in Psalm 51. The Hebrew has two words for wash. The first is applied to the washing of the body or kitchen utensils or any object that can be dipped in water or have water poured over it. One of the words for wash has to do with that. You might, in your mind, remember when Nahum, the Syrian general, went to the prophet Elisha, I think it was, and he said, yeah, go to the Jordan and dip seven times or wash in the Jordan seven times. That's that word that just means get in the water. It has nothing to do with scrubbing. Dip in the water, you could use that to pour water over something, and that word for wash would apply there. But what David uses here in this verse, the second word where he says, wash me and I will be clean, this word tends to be specific for the washing of garments by beating them with a stick or pounding them on a rock that is submerged in water. It's taking fabric because that soil and grit and grime, whatever it has got into the fabric and is attached to the fabric. David is seeing that now. He says, I need to be washed. I need to be washed. Not just have water poured over me. I need to be scrubbed. That is what that word means. It uses the second word. He knows now that sin is so deeply entrenched in his nature that God must change something deep within him, that he has to get rid of that root cause of it. In general, brethren, mankind in general, man's desire is not to change his actions. He just wants different results. He just wants different results. In general, that's how we are as human beings. We're unwilling, when it comes to change, to use a perhaps not the most flattering term, but we're unwilling to get some blood on the wall. When it comes to getting rid of sin, you got to get blood on the wall. Take the shovel in your hand, lay down the hula hoop. It's a nasty business. It's a nasty business that way. The root of sin lies within the heart. That's why David asked in verse 10, where he says, ask God, said, create within me a clean heart. He knew it was more than just his action with Bathsheba and Uriah. He knew that it was where that came from, that root system that had never gotten rid of. And that's what God has always sought, brethren. It is a changing of a heart. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5 as we look at Israel's failure to live by God's way, and God reveals what his real desire is. It's here in another place or two, and we'll be done. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. And speaking of Israel and how their repeated sin, he says, oh, you can hear God's voice. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, and that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God knew there had to be a completely different heart, a heart without that root system that has become a part of each and every one of us just by our mere existence in this world. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8, we read something very similar. Hebrews chapter 8, speaking of a time yet to come. Hebrews 8:10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is a heart change. It is a change of heart. Because that's where that intricate system of roots lies, is in there. It says in Ezekiel, in a couple places, Ezekiel 11:19, Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So, brethren, that's what's needed. If you are serious, if you're serious, if I'm serious, we will go after the root. We will go after the root of whatever that nature, that root might be in your life. If you're serious, if I'm serious, we will go after that root. But my friends, that is a determined action. That is a determined action. It's just like triggering that grinder. It is a determined action. It doesn't happen. If I'm serious about removing Bermuda grass from my garden, I will show up with a shovel in my hand because I know that the roots are wide and the roots are deep. Hula hoe, stirrup hole, scuffle hole, they make the surface look pretty, However, underneath there is a big, big bunch of problems that must be dealt with. So brethren, let's each one of us commit to that, and let's make sure that we go for the roots.